Invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. You know, these are days where we lament, don't we? We grieve about our losses, the loss of being able to travel freely, the loss of being able to communicate and make contact with loved ones. Many of you have parents or grandparents who are in facilities where you are no longer able to visit. And so there's all these poignant moments of looking through the window at our loved ones. We lament these things, don't we? We lament the loss of activities, the loss of a person's senior year in high school or college. We lament the very fact that we, most of all, I think from on a Sunday morning, the fact that we cannot gather together for worship. We lament, but not without hope. And this passage of Matthew chapter 21 brings us the greatest hope of all. There is someone on the throne of the universe already, and his name is Jesus. This king has made his way through Galilee down the Jordan Valley, and he has for the third time predicted that he will be going up to Jerusalem in order to die for sins and on the third day rise from the dead. The focus here is on eternal glory. Would you stand with me as we sing, as we read this passage, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Please be seated. In verses 1 through 5, we discover that Jesus is the fulfillment of divine prophecy about the king. All through the Old Testament, there are these prophecies about a king who's coming. And we've learned that God is at work to demonstrate that he alone is qualified to build his kingdom. No human being, no mere human being could be king. And yet we know that the king must be a human being. All of that is found in the Old Testament. So how is it that no mere human being could be king, and yet he must be a human being? And here we see in the life of and ministry of Jesus a declaration of his kingship. Jesus approaches Jerusalem. He knows why he is coming. The crowds do not. They are simply enamored of Jesus for the miracles that he has done. If you were to look at John 11 and 12, you would see that he has healed Lazarus, actually more than healed. He raised him from the dead after he was dead for 4 days. And so this has stirred the whole countryside, and the crowds all around that region are really excited about Jesus. He's the fulfillment of divine prophecy. Let me just show you. This is the Roman road that Jesus took that leads from Bethany, from Jericho, up through Bethany onto the Mount of Olives and then down into Jerusalem. Roman road's still there. There's still old Roman mile markers along the way. It's a really quite a moving thing to walk on that road and to know that this is the very same road that Jesus took on his last journey up to Jerusalem. Now we need to understand, as we think about this, the way that kings were crowned in ancient Judah. I want to show you a map of Jerusalem here, and you'll see that what's happening is that Jesus is coming up this road through Bethany, and then up onto the Mount of Olives, and then he'll go down into the city of Jerusalem. And so, what he's doing by riding on a donkey is he's fulfilling how kings were crowned. Let me read you a passage from 1 Kings 1. And this happened at this area right here known as the Gihon Spring. Do you see it? This happened right there at that spring, just outside Jerusalem in the Old Testament times. The king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet, say, 'Long live King Solomon,' then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And so donkeys and mules were the beasts of coronation. So Jesus isn't just saying that he's something of humble, although that is certainly true in fulfillment of the passage we're going to look at in just a second, but it is also a hint of coronation that Jesus is crowned in some fashion here as king. Now, in verses 2 and 3, Jesus reveals that he knows what no one else can know. He says, "Go to the village in front of you, and you'll find a donkey and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything, tell them the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once." How does he know that, except that he is more than a mere human being? He is truly human, but also truly divine. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see that this is in fulfillment of the scriptures. We're going to see this 4 times in this passage, a fulfillment of scripture. And whenever the New Testament asks us to look at the scriptures of the Old Testament, it wants us not just to read the verses that are quoted, but to go back to the Old Testament and read it. And so I would encourage you this week, if you're interested, to go back and read the chapter before Zechariah 9 and Zechariah 9 and 10 to be able to capture the broader context of this fulfillment. In Zechariah 9, the nations of the earth are judged and blessed. Listen to Zechariah 9:1. "For the Lord has an eye on all mankind and on all the tribes of Israel." Do you see? He's king of Israel, but he's also king of the nations, this prediction. A cutting off of violence by the nations of the earth. Zechariah 9:10. "Peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." You see, Jesus is not merely a king of a backwater Roman province in the Middle East. He's the King of the universe. Zechariah 9, 16 and 17, on that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land, for how great is his goodness and how great his beauty. Jesus is the fulfillment of divine prophecy about the King. Now let's think about an application here for just a moment. Jesus is the King who will save Israel, but he's also the King who will save the nations. He will save them from themselves. He will save them because they cannot save themselves. He will save his creation from themselves. The gaze of our hope in COVID-19 must not be on the latest press conferences, or the latest statistics, or on the latest information about wearing masks or not wearing. That doesn't mean that that information is unimportant, but the fix of our gaze must not be there. It must be on Jesus as our King. So, in verses 6 through 11, the people declare Jesus is the divine King. The disciples obey. The people respond to this spectacle. They lay down their coats, and they lay down on the animals, and then they lay down their coats on the road, and they cut branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. The coats are indicating their submission to Jesus. Here, take the most valuable thing I have, and I will put it on the ground. I will put it for you to sit on. Both Middle Eastern things that are despised and despicable and thought of in very negative terms. Jesus is worthy, and they lay that thing that is of most value to them at Jesus' feet. The palm branches represent Jewish nationalism, patriotism, and victory. We'll talk more about that later. The crowd in verse 8, and the crowds that went before him and followed him. You'll notice most of the crowd, it says in verse 8. Verse 9, the crowds that went before him and followed him. Who are they? I want to suggest that these are not the same people as the citizens of Jerusalem. These are folks who are coming up, perhaps from all over many places, but particularly from Galilee, for the feast. And notice that according to verse 10, the city citizens, the people who live in the city of Jerusalem, do not know who this is. Verse 10, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds that were part of the celebration, who have been coming up to Jerusalem with Jesus, who have been part of the celebration of Lazarus' resurrection from the dead, they say, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So the idea that gets tossed around this time of year, that the same people who celebrated Jesus were the very ones who shouted, "Crucify him," 5 days later, is, in my view, wrong. These are two different groups of people. Now, the followers of Jesus definitely disappeared at his moment of trial and death. And perhaps some of them may have joined that crowd of the city dwellers of Jerusalem. But it seems that it does not fit to the biblical text to suggest that these who are shouting, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are the ones who become enemies of Jesus. Well, in verse 9, in the second half, what is it that the crowd shout? They shout these words, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." A quotation from Psalm 118. Now you need to know that Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 is called the Egyptian Hallel, the Egyptian praise. The reason it's called that is because of its association with Passover, which is coming up in this story in just a few days. It is likely the hymn that is sung by Jesus with his disciples in the upper room in Matthew 26:30. The Hallel is not just a hymn about Israel's salvation from Egypt, however. It is a song of praise for the ultimate kingdom of God and the King who will rule the universe forever. If you look at these six psalms, you would see this is a proclamation of the King of the universe. So consider Psalm 113, verses 2 through 6. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Or Psalm 114, verses 7 and 8. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. Or Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or Psalm 116, verses 3 through 6. The snares of death encompassed me. Think about this in the midst of the coronavirus. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Or Psalm 117, the shortest chapter in the Bible. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast Lord love toward us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Or Psalm 118, verses 3 through 7. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Or Psalm 118, verses 17 and 18. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. These are all just snippets of these songs in the Hallel that describe praise for the ultimate king. And who is that ultimate king? The crowds are saying here as they are taking Jesus up over the Mount of Olives and down into the Kidron Valley and up to the city of Jerusalem. They are saying, here he is. Here's the king of Israel and the king of the universe. Let's look at a couple of pictures here. This is from the Mount of Olives, looking down into the Kidron Valley and over into Jerusalem. So you see, you come down this way. This spot right here is a church that's called Dominus Flevit, which means our Lord weeps, because in one of the passages on the triumphal entry, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Then he comes down into the Kidron Valley and then up this way, and you'll see that right here is the Eastern Gate, now closed, but this is where he entered the city of Jerusalem. And so he's gone down, come from over here, down into this valley, and then back up into the city of Jerusalem. You notice that there's graves here, and you'll see that there's all kinds of stones on top of the graves if you're looking at the fineness of the photo. This is a Jewish cemetery. Across the way, right up against the Eastern Gate, you'll see a Muslim cemetery if you look carefully. And you'll see that everything is made out of limestone rock. And it reminds me of what the account was in Luke over the triumphal entry. When people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, it says in Luke that the Jewish leaders said to Jesus, teacher, stop your disciples from blaspheming. And Jesus says, if these do not cry out, I tell you, the very stones would cry out. Jesus is the master, the Lord, the King, even of the dead, even of the rocks. He is the King of all. But the pinnacle of this psalm, and indeed the whole of the Hallel, is verses 25 and 26, which are the exact words shouted by the crowd as Jesus rides the donkey into Jerusalem. The Pharisees in the crowd are shouting and speak to Jesus above the crowd. They say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They know the meaning of what is happening. The King is here, the King of all the universe, and their counsel to rebuke his disciples. Jesus replies, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In verse 10, the question is asked, who is this? And that's the most important question anyone can ever ask. Who is Jesus? Who is he? I love the way that the Bible has these questions asked all the time in the Gospels. Who is this? In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, when Jesus calms the storm, they're filled with great fear. And the disciples said to one another, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Or Luke 5:21, the scribes and Pharisees began to question Jesus. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Or Luke 7, those who were at the table when a woman anointed Jesus' head, began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Or Herod in Luke 9:9, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Or John 12:34, the crowds answered, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And our application, of course, is we know who this is. This is the King of the universe, the one who is truly human and truly God, united in one person, coming to earth to declare he is Lord. So this king asserts his kingship in verses 12 through 17. In verse 12, Jesus goes to the next thing he does. Now, Mark says it's the next day, so it's likely the next day, but Matthew wants to put this together in order to have you understand something. The most unexpected place is where Jesus goes next. Do you remember the palm branches that symbolize the Jews' nationalism and victory? The expectation was that Jesus would be crowned king, he would defeat Rome, he would establish his eternal kingdom right then and there. In the Jewish mind, that was the very definition of what a Messiah was. And there are tons of places in the Gospels with that mistaken theology. All you have to do is turn back one page in your Bibles to Matthew 20, verse 21, where James and John's mother comes with an unusual request of Jesus. She says, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. That's the expectation. The kingdom's going to be realized right then and there. And Jesus answers in verse 28 of chapter 20, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So this expectation that Jesus would come and as he came into Jerusalem and overthrow Rome is even understood from the geography of Jerusalem at the time. Let me show you a picture here. Let's see here. Well, those are just pictures of the leading up into the Temple Mount, okay, as Jesus makes his way up. And then this is a model of the temple as it was in the first century. And what you have here is over here is the Mount of Olives, and he comes down and he comes up into the city of, I got to get the right orientation. He comes up from down here into the city, and they're expecting him to go this way because all of this right here is called Antonia's Fortress. They expected Jesus to go to the right as he entered the Temple Mount and invade Antonia's Fortress and overcome the 1,000 to 6,000 members of the Roman legion that was stationed there. It was named Antonia's Fortress by Herod the Great to honor his friend, Mark Antony. Here's how Josephus describes that fortress. If the temple lay as a fortress over the lower city, Antonia dominated the temple, and the occupants of that fort were the guards of all three, for the upper city had a fortress also at Herod's palace. So what Josephus is saying is this is up higher, and this dominates this, just as this dominates the lower city, which is off to our left. And everyone expected Jesus to come in here and head over here and just take over from the Roman legion. Instead, he goes exactly the opposite direction to the marketplace of the temple. And he throws out the money changers. He goes south instead of north and takes out the money changers at the temple market. Now, the temple had to have the market in order to exchange money because they couldn't have anything with an image on it. Remember, you don't have any graven images, so you had to take your money that was the Roman money and change it into temple money in order to be able to buy the sacrifices and stuff. In addition, the sacrifices that had the proper rabbinic qualifications were only there available at the temple, and you had to buy them there. It must have been an incredibly busy place at this time of year because Passover was less than a week away. The activity must have been enormous. In an act that goes opposite to expectation, Jesus throws out the money changers. This shows us that what we think is the problem is often not the problem. And only God has perfect knowledge of what the true problem is. Jesus does this because the temple is his temple. The purpose of that temple is the purpose that God gave it. And so in verse 13, we see a third scripture in this brief event that is fulfilled. The first was in verse 5, the second in verse 9, now in verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." This is a quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7. Again, showing the cosmic kingship of Jesus, not merely over Israel, but over all the universe. For example, Isaiah 55, 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, he who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Or Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 8. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people." Don't say that you're an outsider. "Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, who minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. I tell you, Jesus is declaring by doing this cleansing of the temple that the temple is now him. And he is the Lord of the temple, and he welcomes people from every nation to gather in worship of him as king. Then Jesus asserts his kingship over everything and everyone in verses 14 through 17. In verse 14, he asserts his kingship over sickness and disease. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. He asserts his kingship over religions and religious leaders. Verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? By the way, I just want to point out to the boys and girls, has it ever happened to you that your family's excited about doing something and you do it and you shout something, maybe the same thing over and over again, and everybody's happy about doing it, but a little later your mom and dad get annoyed at you and say, stop that, after they've told you you should do it, and now they're wanting you to stop it? The crowds were shouting the same things, and the children have picked up on the song, haven't they? The song was, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. And the children, if Mark is right and this is the next day, the children have got the tune in their heads and can't get it out. And they keep singing it over and 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 over again. And the chief priests and the scribes get really unhappy and say, do you hear what they are saying? Look how Jesus answers. Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. This is the fourth fulfillment. We saw the first one in Zechariah 9:9. The nations are judged and blessed by Jesus. The second fulfillment was Psalm 118, the rightful king brings salvation of all peoples to the earth. The third fulfillment, Isaiah 56:7, the total cosmic kingship of Jesus. And now the fourth fulfillment is Psalm 8. It's verse 2 of Psalm 8, but I think Jesus wants us to think about the whole psalm. From the very beginning of creation to the care for humankind in its millennia of history, to the fulfillment of the King of the universe being not only God, but truly human as well. Behold your King. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now here's his King of the universe statement. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Jesus stooped lower than that by becoming human and have crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the air, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The children cry out. The same song over and over, Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the chief priests and scribes say, shut up already. And Jesus says, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. I am the King of the universe. And we think that the coronavirus is the end of us? How shallow. There is a king. He reigns over all the universe. And on this Palm Sunday, we say hail to King Jesus. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we have only briefly looked at this passage. There are depths here that we did not plumb, but we have seen sufficiently that Jesus is the fulfillment of four different scriptures, that he is asserting his kingship, that the crowds acknowledge that kingship, and it's not just over Israel. It is, in fact, over everything. Now, Lord, we submit to Jesus as our King right now, anew. We submit our marriages to him as King. We submit our children to him as King. We submit our very lives, whether we have one day left to live or decades left to live, we submit our lives to Jesus as King. We recognize it is all in his almighty hands. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone who's never bowed their knee to the Lordship of Christ, never said, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm broken, I can't save myself, I can't get myself out of this mess, I trust you and what you did at the cross to save me from my sin, I acknowledge that you are the King of the universe, and I want you to be the King of my life. Lord, please save that one who offers that prayer according to the promises of the Word of God. And Lord, help us not to be afraid. In the midst of things that do indeed bring us fear, help us not to be afraid. For there is a King, and he is on his throne. And he is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. In his name, amen.